A friend recently reminded me that preachers are like the boy in the gospel who gives his lunch to Jesus. What we bring is laughably inadequate to the job. But Jesus takes what we bring and blesses it and uses it to feed his people. So that's my hope this morning. When I was a kid, there was a period of a few years when I was very frightened that I might not really be saved. It's hard to go back now and remember the chronology, but I think it was around I was 10, 12, 14 years old. It went on for a few years there. And it's hard to know now exactly what all was going on. I think there was some element of adolescent depression there, maybe. I remember there was a kind of seasonal affective thing going on where in the fall when we would change our clocks and it would get dark earlier, I dreaded that. It really threw me. I still do, kind of, just a little bit. But it was, I would say, primarily a spiritual crisis. And it might sound strange, but I think there was a demonic element to it as well. I would have said then that I was scared of hell, and how could I know for sure that I wasn't going there? I was scared, too, for the people I knew who I knew weren't believers and who were going to hell, too, presumably. I don't know if others here have ever felt something like that. I have met people who have. For me, it was awful. It was a terror when it sort of came over me, usually at night when I was lying in bed, and it was nightmarish. So much so that now, 20-ish years later, I can still kind of sense, can remember how bad it was. It's kind of lingered in my mind. I wanted some kind of confidence that I was saved, that I wasn't going to hell. I remember coming out of bed at night terrified just because I needed to be with someone. I needed the lights on. And my poor parents would talk to me and pray with me, and they would explain the sort of plan of salvation. And they say that if I believed that, then I didn't need to be afraid. And I'd say, well, but I don't know if I really believe it. I wanted to believe it. I thought I believed it. But did I believe it enough? And honestly, I didn't really understand it that well. So my strategy for coping with this fear was, first, trying to muster enough oomph to my belief, and second, trying to understand how salvation worked. I remember kind of reading the Romans verses and trying to spell out the logic as clearly as I could in my head. I'm a sinner, but Jesus died for my sins, etc. And I could kind of understand it to a point, but there were always more questions, and I always knew that there was so much I didn't understand. The fervor of your belief and the level of your understanding are pretty tenuous things to bet on when what's at stake is the state of your eternal soul. You know, the Protestant reformer Martin Luther was famously tortured by doubts and devils. And when these doubts would come over him, he always had the same answer. I am baptized. God's word has been spoken over me, and it is unshakably true. And he would taunt the devil with his baptism. It didn't mean his doubt went away forever. Obviously, it did not. But it was his one unshakable comfort, and he clung to it over and over again. No one told me when I was wondering whether I was really saved or not, you've been baptized. And they couldn't tell me that because I actually had not been baptized yet. I was baptized later when I was 14. But I have thought more recently when I've thought back over this stuff that what I needed to hear was, God has claimed you as his child. It's not how well you understand it. It's not how strongly you believe it. God's baptism is based on his word, not ours. And his word is always true. When I was baptized, I was taught that my baptism was taking public ownership of my faith. Now that I had reached the age of accountability, I was making my faith my own, which I don't think is a very biblical definition of baptism. But even so, it was around that same time that this whole cycle of horrible angst and doubt subsided. And correlation isn't causation. But it is true that around that same time that I was baptized, these fears went away and haven't come back significantly since then. So make of that what you will. Now, after that introduction, I'm not sure Naaman the leper is the most obvious passage in the Bible to turn to, but I do think Naaman has something to teach us here. I think Naaman's story is a remarkable picture of God's grace. In fact, I think his story is actually a pretty clear picture of baptism. I didn't say it was a baptism, but stay with me and I'll try to explain what I mean. If you asked an Israelite from the time period of the Naaman story to come up with a sort of caricature of someone who's far outside of God's grace and God's promises and God's chosen people, you really couldn't have done a lot better than the character of Naaman. He is first a Gentile, plus a general in an army that fights against Israel. So he's literally an enemy of God's people. And if you know much about Syrian armies of that time, which why would you really, but if you do, you know something of how incredibly vicious and cruel these people were. Naaman was a bad man, especially in the eyes of any Israelite person. Add to that, Naaman had leprosy, which is, according to Moses' law, the prototypical unclean disease. He's disgusting. As a quote-unquote bad guy, Naaman is almost comically on the nose. As such, Naaman is part of a tradition in the Bible of very unexpected people, the last people you'd expect, who receive God's grace. This is not an exhaustive list, but Rahab is another obvious example. The prostitute from Jericho who helps Joshua's spies and is spared from the destruction of the city and is eventually included on the list of the great heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. Ruth, a Moabite woman, who actually demonstrates for the Israelites what sacrificial love looks like and becomes the great-grandmother of King David and thus part of the line of Jesus himself. The Ninevites in the story of Jonah are another example. In the New Testament, there's the Samaritan woman, not just a hated Samaritan, but a woman with a questionable, sketchy past, who accepts Jesus when in the previous chapter, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, who should have accepted and understood, did not. In each instance, God is deliberately needling his own people with these examples, challenging their assumptions about who's in and who's out, and demonstrating the freedom and prodigality of his love. So Naaman is another on this list. Unlike Rahab, though, or Ruth, or the Samaritan woman, Naaman is a pretty unlikable character, without many, if any, redeeming qualities. Rahab immediately recognizes the power of the Israelites' God and acts in faith accordingly. Ruth is just a beautiful and sympathetic character the whole time, the whole story long. But Naaman's attitude just kind of stinks the whole time. Nobody can say Naaman was healed for his good deeds or his spiritual perceptiveness or for being a righteous man. The whole time, he acts pretty much exactly as you would expect a proud, self-absorbed general of an ancient Near Eastern army to act. The whole story is the story of a very proud man being humbled and not taking it particularly well. He's been reduced to this wild goose chase, traipsing all over the place, trying to find some crazy prophet that his wife's servant girl recommended. And you can sense his disgust and bad attitude throughout the whole story. The only reason Naaman is willing to lower himself to this level is because of how incredibly desperate he is. I don't think he would be taking the advice of this servant girl if he hadn't already exhausted all the more usual normal avenues at his disposal. I mean, I'm reading in a little bit, but I think it's probably a safe assumption that he had already worn out the doctors and magicians or whoever it was in his land, and nothing was working. So by the time this story opens, he's grasping at straws. A servant girl in his household, about the lowliest person in his household, a slave, a foreigner, a girl, serving not Naaman himself, but his wife. We also know that Naaman didn't have the highest opinion of Israel. He thought of it as kind of a backwater, inferior place. But he's desperate. Everything he has is at stake. His social status, his career, his honor. If he doesn't figure something out, he's going to be an outcast. He's going to be deformed and grotesque, and eventually he'll die. And when Naaman hears what he's supposed to do from the prophet, to wash in the Jordan River, he throws a little temper tantrum. I don't know. I'm not up on my ancient Near Eastern religions, but my guess is there's some cultic stuff going on here where Naaman is maybe grossed out at the idea of washing in Israel's dirty river. Certainly, he considers his own country much more sophisticated and superior to this off-brand place. So he storms off in a huff. The effect is, this is stupid. This isn't going to work anyway. It's not worth the humiliation. A friend told me when I told him I was preaching on this story this week, that Naaman is reduced to doing everything his servants say, which I hadn't thought of that way before, but it's true. First the servant girl, and now these other servants. And his servants here actually kind of preach the gospel to him in a way. They say, if the prophet had asked you to do some grand thing to prove yourself worthy, you would have done it. Or if the prophet had asked you for a ton of money, you would have paid him. We know Naaman came ready to pay for this. He was loaded down with gifts and money. But what the prophet is asking you to do is easy. You've come all this way. You're already right here. You might as well go ahead and wash in the river. And then if nothing else, you can at least cross it off the list. So Naaman goes down to the river. And it's kind of an interesting scene to imagine, because I think we have to imagine Naaman still kind of grumpy about it, sort of slouching down to the water like a teenager. And all the servants gathered around watching, and then Naaman dipping in the water, and immediately probably looking at his skin to see if there was any change, and there wasn't. I mean, how likely did he think it was actually going to work? And then he did it again, and checked again, and nothing. But the prophet said 7 times. The whole 7 times thing, besides 7 being the Bible's number of completion and perfection, I think also just means he has to persist. He has to keep on doing this pointless thing even when there's no indication that it's working. Until on the 7th time, just like the prophet had said, the miracle happens. The only thing Naaman does right, really, is that in the end, he actually does do what the prophet told him to do. And even to do that, he needs his servants to help him along. On his own, he never would have done it. But in the end, he does dip in the river, the right river, the Jordan, 7 times. The healing is on the prophet's terms, not Naaman's terms. His healing is not based on his own merit, but on God's word spoken through the prophet. And that brings us to the next thing to notice. Naaman was expecting to have to pay for his healing. He'd come ready to pay. In his mind, this was going to be a transaction. But Elisha insists that this is a gift. It's free. When he tries to pay, the prophet refuses to accept it. He won't let Naaman think that this was something he earned or deserved. It reminds me of Simon the sorcerer, if you remember from the book of Acts, who wanted to buy the power of the apostles with money. And Peter tells him, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." And if you read on in the story past what the lectionary had, you read about the servant of Elisha, Gehazi, who sneaks back and tells Naaman, "Oh, actually, we were kidding. We really do want the money." And what happens to the servant? He gets the leprosy. He gets Naaman's leprosy. Now, I don't think it's much of a stretch to see this story as a picture of baptism. Certainly, the church has often read it that way. I know it's not baptism in the New Testament sense. Christ had not been baptized yet. The Spirit had not been poured out on the church, and so on. But God does tend to work in patterns. Naaman is being cleansed of leprosy, which, like we said, is the prototypical disease in Moses' law for uncleanness. And he's being cleansed in the Jordan River, of all places, the very river where Jesus himself would be baptized, and where, in a sense, all Christians are baptized, because there is one baptism, Jesus, and whenever we are baptized, we are participating in that one baptism. So the Jordan River is like the locus of baptism in the world. And I do think it is a conversion story. Naaman comes up out of the water praising God. "Now I know there is no God except in Israel," he says, and he tells Elisha later, "Your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other God but the Lord." There are 2 kind of perennial Christian questions that I think Naaman's story helps us think about. First is, Where can we find God's grace? And the second is, how do we know we found it? Where does our confidence come from? First, where can we find God's grace? And the answer is, in the places God has ordained. Naaman asks, aren't there better rivers back home? Rivers that would have offended him less, would have fit more neatly into his own understanding of the world? These are the places Naaman would have expected to find healing. But no, God's word to Naaman was to wash in this river. And baptism is like that. Now, God is free to work however he chooses. We can't restrict or fully understand where and how God offers his grace. The stories of Rahab and Ruth and Naaman and the Samaritan woman are all examples of that. But God has chosen to work specially in these ways, and we all know what they are. In the water of baptism, the Lord's Supper, through the scriptures, the spiritual disciplines, the fellowship of the saints. I sometimes think of the whole church as a river full of living water, and we just put ourselves in its stream. Because God has promised to work his grace through these means. This is where we know we can find it. It reminds me of the story in John 6, after Jesus has fed the 5,000. He tells the people that he is the bread of life. Unless they eat his flesh and drink his blood, they can have no part in him. It's offensive, especially to good Jews. And Jesus knew that he was offending them, by the way. He knew that he was saying things they couldn't possibly really understand. He was testing them. The gospel says that when he said that, many people turned away and stopped following Jesus. So Jesus turns to his disciples and asks, are you going to turn away too? He's testing them. And I think the disciples were probably offended too. They weren't like, no, we get it, Jesus. You haven't offended us. I think they probably were offended, and part of them would have liked to turn away. He was coloring outside the lines of what they understood God to be like, how they'd been taught God was supposed to operate. But Peter said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The disciples recognized that even though they didn't understand it, and maybe they weren't sure they totally believed it, Jesus' words were God's words. They were not going to find God's words anywhere else. This was the source. This was the Jordan River. There were no other rivers. And the second question, how do we know we found God's grace? Where does our confidence come from? This is a very practical, everyday question for the Christian life. When I was a kid, scared, wondering how I could really know that God had saved me, I was trying so hard to believe it enough, to understand it enough. I couldn't. I was basing my confidence on my own understanding, the strength of my own belief. I needed to hear God's word spoken over me. This is my dear child, who I love. I'm pleased with him. And I needed to know that God's words were always true. The only thing Naaman did right was that in the end, he took the prophet's words to be true. And they were. When he came up out of the water the seventh time, the miracle happened. When we take God's words over us to be true, when we accept that he does work in the ways he has promised to work, the ways he has ordained, the miracle happens every single time. This is a very simple sermon. There's nothing fancy or complicated about it. But also, as Christians, we have to always live in these simple truths. We never graduate from them or move past them, no matter how much we learn or how mature we grow in Christ. They are both simple and unfathomable. So I'm going to finish with this from the church father Tertullian, who in his treatise on baptism said that we Christians are like fish, just like fish who have to always live in the water. We must always remain in the water of our baptism. We never grow out of it. He says, we little fishes, after the example of our ichthus, Jesus Christ, that's the fish symbol that the early Christians adopted as a symbol of their faith. We little fishes, after the example of our fish, Jesus Christ, are born in water, nor have we safety in any other way than permanently abiding in water. And he says, false teachers know that the easiest way to kill a fish is to take it out of the water. Why? Because in baptism we are drowned and made alive again. In baptism we learn who we really are, God's dear children. Thanks be to God. Amen.